This is the Lord's Word, wholly authoritative and relevant for us today. Luke 2, verse 22. Now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at these things that were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and then said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you that it is perfect for everything that we need. It is more than adequate to prepare us for righteousness, as you say in your word. I pray that you'd help us to be workmen this morning who are not ashamed to rightly divide truth from error, to apply it to our lives, and to learn. And so I pray for attentiveness, and I pray for willingness to be teachable this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, Simeon, as the passage describes, was a just and devout man. We know nothing about his family. We know nothing about his earlier life. We don't even know whether he was an old man, as is popularly depicted. What we know is that he had been told that he would not die until he had seen the Messiah. It's very possible that he was an older man, but not necessary. We are told that Simeon had been waiting for the consolation of Israel. You might wonder what that was. Well, the same word for consolation in the original language appears in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, in passages that speak of the Messiah over and over again. For example, in Isaiah 40, verse 1, the word is translated, comfort my people. And in 66:13, as a mother comforts her child, so I will comfort you, and you will be comforted over Jerusalem. So the theme, if you will, the common way that this word is translated is to mean a comfort that is offered. So what is the comfort or consolation? It is that God had not forgotten his promise to be merciful to his people and to ultimately save them from their sin. And so Simeon represents those Israelites who saw that their only hope was the mercy and the grace of God. He is also one more individual in this strange assortment of unexpected people that populate the Christmas story. We've seen a poor carpenter and his wife. We've seen the outcast shepherds and now Simeon. And these are the people to whom God revealed himself, and they personified the irony that we explored last week, which was the irony that the ignorant and the weak and the despised are the ones most blessed by the Lord. And notice what specifically has been revealed to Simeon according to verse 26. It says, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he had been told by God that he would not die until he met the Savior. And a natural question is, how long had he been waiting? Was it days? Months? Years, probably? We don't know, but we can imagine his settled assurance, his joyous anticipation as he daily came to the temple, looking, reflecting, sometimes asking himself, is that the one? There's a likely couple, maybe that one. And then one grand day, verse 27 says that he came by the Spirit into the temple. This was the day, and with trembling arms, he lifted the little baby from the startled mother and broke out in prophetic song. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. Of all the things that are said when someone takes a little baby into their arms, many can be a little silly. Some come up with, he has his mother's nose. Older men are often the worst at this, saying what sometimes come off as inappropriate comments. But Simeon was in no doubt about what he would say when he held the infant Jesus in his arms for the first time. He says, my eyes have seen your salvation. He was now ready to die. That's actually what the word depart, some of you have dismiss, means. He's ready to go home to be with the Lord, and his reason is clear, because he has seen this great thing. My eyes have seen your salvation. And note that he did not say that he had seen a part or a step or the latest stage in advancement in God's salvation. This child was salvation. He was the answer to all of God's promises, the long-awaited Savior. And also notice the scope of the salvation. It is to both Israel and to the Gentiles. You and I were sung about in that Jewish temple courtyard that day by Simeon as he held the Messiah in his arms. And if others were listening to Simeon's words, it might have sounded odd to hear a man speaking of salvation to the Gentiles. After all, the Gentiles were kept at a safe distance. And many Jewish people, at least by the time of Christ, had come to think of the Gentiles as one day being their servants. When Herod built the temple a few decades earlier, before Christ, he had imported from Corinth a 75-foot tall, 60-foot wide gate made of bronze. If you children try to imagine how big that gate is, 75 feet high, is as tall as a 6-story building. And 60 feet wide is wider than most of your homes. So that's huge. And Josephus writes that this work of art exceeded anything in value plated in silver or set in gold. This one bronze gate. I can well imagine that to be true. The sheer size of a gate, nearly 7 stories tall, they said, that was so expertly placed upon hinges that it only took a few men to open it. It had to take away everyone's breath, and that's why this gate in the book of Acts is called the Beautiful Gate, or the Gate Beautiful. And as beautiful as that gate was, though, it was imposing. For in front of the gate were inscribed on a stone wall about chest high words that forbade the Gentiles from going through that gate. So here's this beauty that stands before you, that opens up actually into the court of women, which then opens up into the court of priests, and then you see the holy place and the holy of holies, right? Layer upon layer upon layer of separation. And the Gentiles being told by the words on the wall, no Gentile shall pass through these gates. You shall not pass upon pain of death. So you can well imagine it, the court of Gentiles filled with crowds of people exchanging their money for temple currency, to buy animals for sacrifice, throngs of people of every nation, but at the gates the guards that would let no Gentile pass. A constant reminder that the Gentiles were different than the Jews. This was as close as they would get to that holy place. And while God's presence was no longer in the Holy of Holies, yet, as I mentioned, it is a continual in-your-face reminder that they were different, that they were low on the religious social ladder. Now hold that in mind for a moment and also realize that at the Feast of Tabernacles every year, a special ceremony was held in this same courtyard, actually two courtyards, the court of women and the court of the Gentiles. And on the evening and the first day of the feast, in the midst of this court of women, on the other side of the gate, were set up four lampstands that were modeled after the lampstand in the holy place. And as evening approached and it grew dark, these four lampstands were lit. And then next, the Gentiles who had come to Jerusalem for the feast would bring their torches and their lamps to the court of the Gentiles. And the result was the light of 1,000 torches, lamps, candles, and more lighting the entire mountainside. And remember, Jerusalem is set up on a hill, right? It's in the high country. It's in the mountain country. And the temple is at one corner. It's at the high point of the city. So here you have the entire city can see not only the temple complex, but even down below in the valley, if it's bright enough. And it was on this night as these thousands of points of light lit up the mountainside. This is called the joy of the feast. And it pointed to the hope of the people that the Messiah would soon come. And it was meant to symbolize that through the work of the Messiah, Israel would bring, you've heard the light, the city of light, you've heard of phrases like that, or 1,000 lights on the hillside, right? Well, this joy of the feast, it was meant to say that the nation of Israel would bring the light of God's law and word to all nations. So Jerusalem was that city on a hill, shining upon the Gentiles. It had to be the reference, this joy of the feast has to be the reference of Simeon's words when he speaks of a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles. Even if the people in Jesus' time had forgotten this promise, God had not. You know, the sad thing is that it's during the ceremony that Jesus later, according to the book of John, makes a great declaration that he is the light of the world. He says, those who follow me shall not walk in darkness. He's saying it on this night during the joy of the feast, but shall have the light of life. What is he saying? He is saying, as you witness this brilliant light illuminating all of the temple, piercing the darkness, the light that models the light that shines in the holy place and welcomes people to safety in God, inviting them to partake in his fellowship, know that I am that light. I am the light of the world. And this light in the temple may burn for one exciting night, this joy of the feast. My light never dies, and he who follows me follows that light, need never be in darkness. I am the light that gives life. And Simeon understood that this child thus represented the salvation not only of his people Israel, but that light that brings revelation to the Gentiles. And what a special moment this was as he held in his hands the Prince of Peace, the one of whom the angels had sang. And the encounter ends with Simeon turning to Mary and Joseph and addressing them directly with the words that you see starting in verse 33. Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel and will be a sign that is spoken against. Now, I've heard of post-traumatic stress disorder, but I wonder if there is such a thing as post-Christmas traumatic stress disorder. It's what happens after weeks of preparing for the Christmas season, buying gifts, navigating treacherous shopper-filled roads, visiting relatives, giving gifts, being buried under a room of wrapping paper, and finally cleaning up the house and taking down decorations. It's that moment when, at the end, all of the emotions come flooding in, right? And the exhaustion, and you just sit. That's post-Christmas traumatic stress disorder. Well, that may be traumatic, but can you imagine coming out of the stress-laden days of labor and birth in a city overflowing with people waiting for the census, encountering the shepherds, recovering from birth, and then only a week later making that 5-mile trip with a newborn up to Jerusalem to present him at the temple, only to hear the words that Simeon says at the end of that sentence, "A sword shall pierce your soul." It's understandable by that statement, that part at least of Simeon's words is not ever read at Christmas services, but it should be. Because it's part of what the Bible tells us is the meaning of Christmas. So many secular and church celebrations focus entirely on the sweetness and light about the coming of the Savior bringing peace on earth, and certainly it does, but it's not that simple as we've seen this month. In Matthew 10:34, Jesus goes so far as to say, "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." He does quickly go on to show that he doesn't mean that he comes to incite violence, but rather that his call to faith will bring conflict. Conflict both among people and within people. And just like any other peacemaker that has ever lived, Jesus makes people angry. And his call to faith and peace ironically causes conflict and persecution and suffering. And that's what Simeon means when he says that Jesus will cause the falling and the rising of many, and he'll be a sign that will be spoken against. In other words, people will be polarized. And many will oppose Jesus. It's not possible to remain neutral in the face of what Jesus was and said, just like it isn't possible today to just listen to Jesus' words and have a ho-hum attitude. Either what he said was true, or it was not. Either Jesus is the Son of God and Savior, or he was a self-deceived liar. There's really no in-between place. And I don't want you to be unclear about Jesus Christ this morning. In many ways, the Christ of Christmas has been sanitized by modern society. It's easy not to think about sin and the cross, or about who Jesus really is or was, when all you have in mind is the nativity scene. And even the adult Jesus has been sanitized by today's churches. It reminds me of what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 11 when he speaks about men who had gained access to the Corinthian church, bringing confusion by their teaching. And he wrote, "If someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus that we preached, or you receive a different spirit than the one you received, or a different gospel than the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough." In Corinth, the simplicity of the gospel was being undermined by those who sought to turn it into the mysticism of Greek philosophy. And what they were doing is the same thing going on today, combining Christianity, popular culture, paganism, and the men that were doing it, who Paul calls super apostles, they were very charismatic, attractive demagogues who attracted the metropolitan upper class. These men had silver tongues, very nicely combed hair, bright tunics instead of suits. And they promised the keys to success and happiness today, just like they did in Paul's time in Corinth. And Paul's response to the situation is clear. Instead of taking surveys of attitudes and developing a gospel that addresses the needs of the current generation, Paul told them what their real needs were, whether they felt them or not. In fact, said Paul, if the Corinthians did not feel within them the need or were not asking the right questions, it was not because the gospel was irrelevant or targeted to an earlier generation or a different demographic or audience, but because the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And Simeon is right. The gospel means a life that involves conflict, suffering, and even at times a great sorrow, as he told Mary. It is not a broad and easy path. It is a narrow, agonizing one. And you wonder how thrilled the saints were who are described in Hebrews 11. who faced jeers and flogging and chained and stoned and sawed in two and put to death by the sword and went about in sheepskin and goatskin, destitute, persecuted, mistreated. The author says the world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Jesus promised his disciples in this world, and he says it to us today, you will have trouble. Why? Because the world has always idealized wealth and strength and wisdom and position and influence. To the world, Christianity makes little sense. It's a handicap. In the face of all this, Jesus expects us then to tell our neighbors that God incarnate was sentenced to death by his own people and by the Roman authorities and God the Father himself. And through that shameful death on a cross, which for the Romans had the same criminal associations as execution by the electric chair, Jesus atoned for the sins of his people. That is a foolish message to many people. And to avoid embarrassment and rejection, just like the Corinthians, we tolerate other things easily enough. Hardly say enough to provoke the slightest interest because we shy away from preaching the offensive message of Christ. And in bending over backwards to become relevant, we become irrelevant. And so as Simeon tells Jesus that day, the Holy Spirit gave him insight to say that many would fall and others would rise because of Jesus. And I think in particular, he was talking about the wealthy and the strong and the smart and the influential people who would be brought low. Those who would fall. While others like Joseph and Mary and the shepherds and the fishermen and the tax collectors who would become his disciples and many of the other lowly and despised and rejected people God would raise. These are the ones that would rise from humility, from positions of being outcast, to those positions of honor in his kingdom. And then that last statement, a sword will pierce your soul. Certainly it did for Mary. We know, for example, that Mary later stood near the cross and watched her son die. She had known and pondered for years all the testimonies that her son was the Christ. However, like everyone else around him, she had no expectation, I think, of an early terrible death and then a resurrection. It must have seemed to her, as all of Jesus' disciples, that the cross was this bloody, incomprehensible, too early end of their hopes and their dreams. And to that disillusionment, Mary could add the unique agony and grief of outliving her child and watching him die. Even before that, Jesus' ministry had caused great confusion for his mother. In Mark 3, we're told that his mother and brothers found his claims of ministry to be literally madness. We're told that they went out to bring him home by force because he was, according to verse 21 of Mark 3, in their opinion, out of his mind. When they arrived where he was ministering and called him to come out to them, Jesus had to repudiate them. Doesn't mean that he broke his relationship with his mother, for even as he is dying, he loved her and provided for her. But when Mary and the rest of his family told him to stop preaching and come home, he responded, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And then looking around at the crowd of disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." A sword piercing her soul. If you love Jesus and have him in your life, a sword will pierce your heart as well. There will be inner conflict, sometimes confusion, sometimes great pain. You will get things wrong. You may fight against him. You may fight with yourself. J.C. Ryle once wrote, "The child of God has two great marks about him. He may be known by his inward warfare, as well as by his inward peace. End quote. When you put your faith in Christ, many struggles are ended. Peace does come. True joy is realized. The struggle to prove yourself, to find an identity, to have a meaning in life that can handle suffering, to find true satisfaction, those are all the blessings of faith. However, a whole new set of struggles comes. That's why Ryle can say a real Christian is known not only by peace inwardly, but by inward conflict, new conflict. He explains, there are thousands of men and women who go to churches and chapels every Sunday and call themselves Christians. Their names are in the baptismal register. They are reckoned Christians while they live. They are married with a Christian marriage service. They are buried as Christians when they die, but they never see any fight about their religion. Of spiritual strife and exertion and conflict and self-denial and watching and warring, they know literally nothing at all. Such Christianity, he said, is not the Christianity of the Bible. It is not the religion which the Lord Jesus founded and his apostles preached. True Christianity is a fight. And I like Ryle's words. Not only did Jesus bring external conflict as his kingdom turned upside down, all of these expectations and values of the world's kingdoms, but Jesus also brings inner conflict of repentance. And the only way to the peace that Simeon describes is to first undergo the internal conflict of that battling of pride and self-righteousness and self-sufficiency. As we move away from Christmas and finish this year, it is already appropriate to start looking forward to Easter. Simeon did that. Even as he greeted the 8-day-old Jesus, he spoke of the upheaval that Jesus would bring and ultimately the sorrow that would be produced by his death at Calvary. And as we close our study of God's Word this morning, this look at Christmas this month, turn to Luke 23, to the end of Luke's Gospel. It's easy to miss the fact that in Luke's account of the crucifixion, that there are virtually no details of his suffering. Commentators think this because Luke wants you to look at the scene, but he doesn't want you to focus on the physical horror of it and perhaps overlook the deeper spiritual aspects of what's going on. He doesn't want you to feel only sympathy for Jesus as one suffering physically, because he wants you to put your faith in Jesus as Savior. And he tells us here in this chapter how Jesus saves. There are three things that stand out. First is a dispute over Jesus' clothes. We read about it in verse 34, and they divided his garments and cast lots. Jewish men tended to wear 5 garments, and soldiers at the execution were allowed to keep all of them. When you go into the hospital, they take your clothes from you, and they give you one of those uniform blue hospital gowns that you struggle to keep tied at the back, right? There's a sense of a loss of control and dignity in that moment. You give your clothes away and you hope you'll be able to get them back at the other side of the procedure. Well, Jesus was not going to get his clothes back. And the point here is that he was left with nothing. He was reduced to nothing. We think of the undignified aspect of having that hospital gown that's tied at the back. Jesus is naked upon the cross. He's reduced to nothing. This man's birth had been announced by angels, and in between his birth and his death, he had commanded storms, he had multiplied a meal for one into a banquet for thousands, restarted a dead girl's life, stood up to those who used religion as a front for their own desires for power and for wealth. He had offered compassion to those that were broken in their bodies or by their mistakes and their sins, and how Jesus was nothing and had nothing. Even a criminal condemned to death hanging alongside of him speaks against him. Just as Simeon foretold, he looks at Jesus at this sign, God incarnate, dying for his people, and he says, in effect, I don't know what the Messiah, great ruler of God, is supposed to be like, but I'm pretty certain that he shouldn't be hanging on a cross. If you really were who you claimed to be, you would get up off of this, you would get down and save yourself. But you're not doing that. You're fake. That's what he says to Jesus. And then there's a second detail that stands out. Darkness during the day. Verse 44 says, now it was about the sixth hour and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And in the Bible, repeatedly, darkness during the day is a signal of God's displeasure and impending judgment. Probably the most notable place before this time is during the Exodus, one of the plagues, the next to last plague before the final judgment of God came to everyone in Egypt, both Egyptian and Israelite. The plague of darkness precedes the plague of the death of the firstborn son, in which the oldest son in each house, Egyptian and Israelite alike, died unless a lamb had died in his place. And the darkness was that indication of impending judgment. But as darkness fell over Israel in the afternoon that Jesus was nailed to the cross, only one man breathed his last. And that was Jesus. God's judgment had come, and it was fully embraced and absorbed in the person of his Son, who was abandoned by the Father, punished as a sinner, even though he had never sinned, never failed to love his Father and his neighbor, experienced hell upon that cross. Why? Because Jesus is bearing the burden of his people's sin. He is not dying the death of the firstborn, since he had never sinned. He is dying as the Lamb. He is experiencing hell so that he can save his people from hell. It is what some people call the great exchange. And the third thing described by Luke at the crucifixion is the tearing of the temple curtain. Verse 45 says, then the sun was darkened, the veil of the temple torn in two. Just yards from where Jesus was lain in Simeon's arms were two massive curtains in the temple, about 80 feet high. Remember, everything is supersized at the temple. Again, visual reminders of the truth that there is separation between sinful man and perfect God. And we're not talking about, how many of you, when you've had that idea of the veil being torn in two at Jesus' death on the cross, have the image of something like this, kind of thin, kind of... No, these are 80 foot tall, thick curtains that not even the strongest man could tear in two. We're talking about a curtain that defines what it means to be a curtain. So who tore it? God tore it. He tore his own curtain. He vandalized his own temple. He punished his own son. He opened the way to him so that we would not be stuck with our sin and separated from him. He threw open the door to heaven. That's why the Father sent his Son, why the Son went to the cross. It is how Jesus saved and what Luke wants us to catch. Jesus reduced to nothing, dying on a cross as darkness falls to bring the Father's judgment, but with all the result that access to God has now been granted, not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles, to you and to me. The cross shows us that our sin is real. that it took the death of God's only Son to deal with it and free me from it, but the cross also shows us that God is supremely loving. The end result is access to His presence. It's the reversal of the curse against Adam. It is fellowship with God. Well, who would have thought that this was all that Jesus represented? But it's all here in Simeon's words. It's all what had to happen for salvation to be possible. And so Luke's gospel finishes in chapter 24 in a very similar place to where it began. Luke's gospel began with angels appearing and finishes with angels appearing. It began with angels announcing life where, humanly speaking, life was impossible in the womb of a virgin. And it ends with angels announcing life where life is, humanly speaking, impossible in the tomb with the resurrection of Christ. And in between the events of the first Christmas Eve and the first Easter Sunday, Simeon's words had come true. Jesus had reached out to those who were outsiders and excluded. He had been opposed and spoken against. He had revealed what people really believed. Many had fallen. Many had risen. Physical nails had pierced his hands as an emotional sword pierced the soul of his watching mother. And as he hung on the cross, he had redeemed his people, dying the death that tore a curtain, paid the price that brought salvation that Simeon had spoken of all those years before. And he died on that cross because Simeon and Mary and Zacharias and the shepherds and the disciples and you and I, we are sinners. And because he loved them and loves us despite ourselves. Friends, that's the story. That's Christmas. It's Easter. It's the gospel. May you treasure the story. Share that story. Make this coming year one in which the story goes out as far as the curse is found. Let's pray. Father, you are the holy God who loves us, who died for us, who gave himself for us. And as we've seen this month in so many different angles and facets, the ironies, the paradoxes, but ultimately, Lord, the grace, the love, the mercy, what you went through on our behalf, and what you purpose to do to save your people, to give them once again access to your presence, an eternity of joy. It's in Jesus' name we pray in great gratitude this morning. Amen.